I feel like that the world is being held in bondage right now. And in fact, we are. We're in bondage to the COVID-19 virus. We're being held in a place of danger. And that's not unusual in this world. We think of slavery, and that slavery is something that is very persistent in the world in which we have lived, for all of the human experience in this world. Now, it's sort of foreign to me to think that slavery is still persistent in the world, but it really is. I tend to think of it as something that was, you know, long ago. In Britain, slavery was abolished by the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833. Now, we had also the Emancipation Proclamation in the United States in 1863. However, slavery did not go out of the United States in 1863. As historians know, we were in the middle of the Civil War at that point in time, and the Emancipation Proclamation was to abolish slavery in the seceded states of the Union. Of course, the slaves were still there, and the slaves still existed until 1865, on the enactment of the 13th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. But just because slavery is outlawed doesn't mean that it goes away. In the world today, as we know it, the world that we live in right now, there are an estimated 45.8 million slaves in the world today. And if you think that is a static thing, it is not, because that 45.8 million, has increased by 10 million in the past 6 years, since 2014. So 6 years ago, I would say there were only 35 and change million slaves in the world. Slavery and holding people in bondage is a device of Satan that has been going on long before the creation of mankind. In this world, 58.8% of all slaves currently held, as we term it, in slavery. Actually, in fact, we are all in slavery. But the ones that we recognize as slaves, the 58.8% of them are in five countries. Those countries are India, China, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and Uzbekistan. And modern slavery consists of agricultural slavery. And as you think about, you get up in the morning and you enjoy your cup of coffee that you have first thing in the morning, there's a good likelihood that much of that, or at least some of that, was picked and processed by slaves. Now, the nice yellowfin tuna that you go out to your high-scale restaurant and you enjoy, there's a good probability that at least part of that in the restaurants was taken out of the seas by slave labor. There's forced labor of all sorts in manufacturing. There's child labor that is prominent in and China and India. And then you have sex slavery. And as the world goes on, you have more and more types of exploitation by men toward children and women and their fellow man. And the effects of slavery, we can't get away from it. Now, it actually started in its insidious nature before man was created, and it's still going strong today. And so today I want to talk about a plan, because God hates slavery. He hates slavery to Satan, but in fact, there are two forms of slavery. There's slavery to Satan, and there is slavery to God himself. And you must be bound to one, or you must be bound to the other. And as we know, the results of those different bondages are dramatically different. And so today I want to talk about God's plan, ongoing for millennia now. I mean, we are not just starting in God's plan to free mankind. It has been going since before the world was created. And it's his plan, God's plan, to liberate all mankind from evil, which is the bondage of Satan. Let's talk about definitions here just a moment. What is a slave anyway? And we all think we know what a slave is, and we have a pretty good idea in our minds, but a slave, by definition, is a person who is the legal property of another person or entity and is forced to obey, thus bondage. They are in bondage. They are bound to obedience. Now, you can see we can be bound to the obedience of God the Father and Jesus Christ, or we can be bound to the obedience of Satan the devil. Second definition is that a slave is a person who is strongly influenced or controlled, thus bondage, controlled by something or someone. When you consider the abolition of slavery and this concept of bondage, I'd like to ask, well, what is freedom? Because everybody thinks that to take away slavery is to have absolute freedom. And that's not true either. Freedom is not just simply the lack of restraint. Well, I get to do whatever I want to do. I'm free. And that is a big part of the independent church movement as well. I want to be free of the rules and regulations of an organization. I want to be free. The thing is, the person who wants to be free to go out and kill his neighbor could say that is absolute freedom. I ought to be able to do that and there be no consequences of it. And yet we realize the fallacy of that concept, that total freedom to do whatever you want is not good, that there has to be constraints and controls and responsibility in how we conduct ourselves. Now, there is a state of not being bound or bonded to evil or destructive practices, but we are all bound and bonded to something. And we're only successful if in the process of declaring our freedom, we declare our freedom from sin and evil and declare our allegiance or our bondage to God and the good that he brings. Well, how is it that we came to be in bondage to begin with? Let's look at John, the 8th chapter, and we'll look at verse 34 when we get there. John, the 8th chapter, and verse 34. And this is Jesus Christ talking to the Pharisees. And in verse 32, the Pharisees talking about, or this Jesus Christ talking to the Pharisees about the truth being that thing that sets them free. And in verse 34, Jesus is talking to them after they said, we're not in bondage. We're Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to anyone. Verse 33, and Jesus Christ answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a servant or in bondage to sin. The connection with how we conduct ourselves and the concept of whether we are in bondage or not in bondage. And of course, we know we don't even have to turn there, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, it tells us what sin is, and that is going away from the law of God, going away from the commandments, not doing the commandments that God has set, and in essence is saying not being in bondage to God, not obeying God, not doing what God says to do. Now, the origin of sin occurred far prior to the creation of man. We know that Satan was the first one who sinned. And in the book of Jude, it talks about where it was that things went from that point onward. Because it talks about the angels being cast away. In Jude, there's one chapter, so I'll say Jude, the first chapter, and verse 6. And it said, and the angels who did not keep their original domain, but deserted their habitation prior to that, was obedience to God. Obedience to the Father and obedience to the one, the Lord, who became the Son of the Father. And it said, because they put themselves in bondage to Satan, that is, they started listening to him and what he wanted, that they had to be, and it says, he is holding in eternal bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. I personally hope that some of those angels that were under the authority and control of Satan did not sin. I wonder at times if that's part of the judgment that we will be given to judge angels, whether they held out and maintained their place and allegiance to God, or whether they did actually sin and are justly to be held in bondage in the future. And so, not only did Satan deceive the angels, those under his authority and control, but he caused them to be in bondage still yet. Let's turn to 2 Peter, just back a few pages. 2 Peter in chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 4 because it talks about God's absolute insistence on his righteous way. And he is the creator. He is the power of eternity. And he has the right to say, you know, as my father might have said, my house, my rules. And God the Father is the same. God's house, God's rules. And so it should be. In verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, and it said, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but having cast them in Tartarus, delivered them in the chains of darkness to be kept for the judgment. Same concept, same thought that we had in Jude's account there. And so we see they are in bondage in two different ways. They are in bondage by Satan. And they are in bondage by God to keep them from going out and doing evil without any controls on them. There are only two ways. There are only two ways. Mr. Herbert Armstrong always used to say that. And he was absolutely right. And we have to realize it as well. There are two forms of bondage. Bondage to Satan and bondage to God the Father and Jesus Christ. The thing is, Satan didn't come down and grab hold of us, put chains around our ankles, or chains around our hands and put us into bondage. We did it to ourselves. We sold ourselves to Satan because of not wanting to be in bondage to God. We were tempted by Satan's sly ways and his words. And he went to Eve and Adam, and I'm sure had we been Adam at that time, we would have made the same choice. But in any event, the same result. We want to say, well, what's right and wrong? You decide. You decide. You don't have to listen to God. You decide what's right and wrong. You know, you eat that fruit off of that tree, your eyes will be opened and you'll be able to decide for yourself. The problem is that it has a bad effect. It doesn't work. We can't tell what's right and wrong. We can only determine to do what's wrong. And we've had 6,000 years of proof of that. In Romans, the 5th chapter, if we can slip over to Romans, I can get past 1 Corinthians here. There we go. Romans, the 5th chapter. Let's look at verse 12. And this is both the problem and the solution. Romans 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and by means of sin came death. And in this way, death passed into all mankind. And it is for this reason that all have sinned, all have come into the bondage to Satan himself. We decided to go a certain way, and we get a certain result as a result of that. And it's by the same way in verse 11. That we have the solution for that problem. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. By Satan, through Adam, sin came into the world. And we've all fallen prey to it. But it's through Jesus Christ that the reconciliation comes, the pathway that leads away from the bondage of Satan toward the beautiful bondage to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And prior to the creation of the world, God, knowing the end from the beginning, knowing how things would turn out, knowing Satan, knowing his ways, knowing what he would do, he set about, even before we were created, to freeing us from his grasp and from his bondage. Now, there was an early on deliverance of mankind, and it occurs and it's recorded in the book of Genesis. So if you'll go to the book of Genesis, in Genesis, the 6th chapter, and of course we understand this to be the story of Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and it says, "And the Lord saw," and I'll paraphrase here, "that the whole world was in bondage to Satan. He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Mankind had fallen into Satan's trap. They were listening to Satan when he said, "You decide. You decide. You go your way. Don't listen to God. You decide." And so it was that that mankind came to the point where God just could not allow that to go on. And what went after that was what I'm calling the first Exodus. The first Exodus. Now, we normally think in the biblical accounts of being the first Exodus and the second Exodus of Israel, but there are several Exoduses mentioned in the scripture. And this was the first Exodus with all this evil being so great. In verse 8 it says, "But Noah, in spite of all this evil that was going on around him, found grace in the eyes of the Lord." These are the, and that talks about the generations of Noah. And Noah was inclined to listen to God. He was inclined, on hearing about God's way of life, to say, well, God is right, to question Satan and his way, to question the influence that Satan had on life. And the world after the flood, after the exodus from the pre-Noahian deluge to the grounding of the ark and coming off of the ark and mankind being spared, man began to grow, but they weren't freed from Satan. They were not freed from Satan's way. After the flood, they wanted still to decide for themselves. And they were still subject to Satan's system of self. Then we go through the account of the scriptures. And we come to one of the descendants of Noah, a man that we well know by the name of Abraham. Now, James, in his letter, talks about this man, Abraham. Abraham was a very special man in our history. Let's turn to the book of James. And we'll turn to James 2 and verse 23. In James 2 and verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, now Abraham believed. And this word believed means have absolute trust in. Abraham had absolute trust in God. Now Abraham made mistakes. He was subject to Satan's sin, just like we all are. And yet, he did something different, as Noah did. They had trust and reliance. They respected the word. They respected God. Now, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend, the friend of God. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, also alluded to that fact as well in 2 Chronicles. And this was at a time when the nation of Judah was being attacked. And Jehoshaphat, being one of the few righteous kings of Judah, faced this with his people, looked out at the enemies of Judah, and decided not to go his own way, not to do his own thing, not to look at things through his own eyes. But he went to God and glorified God, and in a prayer recorded in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, and Jehoshaphat's prayer also alludes to the fact that Abraham was the friend of God, and Jehoshaphat wanted to turn to that direction. And Judah was miraculously delivered from their enemies, and they didn't have to lift a hand to see it happen. God did it for them. God fought for them. And, of course, Amos, the third chapter, talks about how things are successful and how you get to be a friend of God, when he says in Amos, the third chapter, verse 3, that if you want to walk together with someone, you will be of the same mind with them. And so it's important for us to be the same mind, have the same mind, the same thoughts, the same unity with God in order to go his way. Now, God made sure Abraham was going the same way that he was going. He didn't just say, oh, yeah, you say you trust me, and let that be enough. Abraham recognized who God was and determined to follow him, but God tested him all the same. Turn back to Genesis, the 22nd chapter. And we know that to be the event where God told Abraham to do something that is really sort of strange. He says, I want you to go up on this hill. I want you to build an altar to me. And I want you to take that son that I gave you in your old age. And I've told you that it's through him that all these blessings are going to come. And so I want you to take him up on that hill, lay him on that altar, bind him up, put him in bondage to yourself. And then I want you to kill him. I want you to sacrifice him as an offering to me. And in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, in verse 9, when Isaac questioned him, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went on together, and they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there, and laid wood in order, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the wood upon the altar. And then Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife in absolute trust and confidence, in absolute trust and assurance in God. And he took that knife, and he was no doubt in the process of killing his son when God stopped him. And the angel of the Lord called to him from the heavens and said, Abraham, and I'm sure Abraham was eager to say, yeah, yeah, what do you want, Lord? And he said, do not lay your hand upon the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you believe in me, that you have absolute trust in me, that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And so God planted a seed for salvation to all of us. He planned a world created before the world began. And after Abraham passed on, then came Isaac. Then came Jacob. And from Jacob, or Israel, came the children of Israel. And God used the children of Israel as a laboratory, as it were, to prove which bondage is best for mankind. That best bondage mentioned in Romans, the 6th chapter and verse 16, sin unto death, or our own way, or obedience to righteousness, because in all of their days, the children of Israel went their own way and got the bad results that going your own way brings. Between Noah and Abraham, man continued on its own self-destructive way, being cursed. But God had planted a seed. God had planted a seed and engineered a plan, and would culminate that plan, that seed would culminate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and make possible in the hearts and minds of men a different way. Now, in the life of Jacob, there was a famine in the land. And Jacob, through all the happenings, wound up in Egypt. And Joseph had been sent there in advance. And in Exodus, the first chapter, in verse 6 through 10, we see that that things had changed. Joseph had gone to Egypt, and he was the golden child, the fair-haired boy of Pharaoh himself, and had become great and had saved Egypt, and in the process had saved Israel as well. Exodus, the first chapter, and verse 6. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased. They got to be a big group. And then in verse 8, there arose a new king over Egypt, who didn't know Joseph. Joseph who? I wasn't very good in history. Joseph who? I can't concentrate on that history because we've got all these pesky Israelites now. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are many and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Satan's way. lest they multiply, and it will be when there comes a war, they join also to our enemies and fight against us. And we want to get them out of the land. So we have a slavery or a bondage that came out of that. Well, it was then in Exodus, the second chapter and verse 23, that someone else came onto the scene. And it came to pass after many, that was Moses. God reached out and he engineered a plan through Moses. And he tapped Moses on the shoulder. And Moses had been prepared for just that. God had worked much prior to that to get Moses just in the right place at the right time. And Exodus 2, verse 23, and it came to pass after many days, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed because of the natural consequences of being in bondage to Satan. And oh, by the way, to Egypt itself, because of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. And the God heard their groanings. And God remembered, did he pay attention so much to the groanings of the children of Israel? Well, yes, God hates to hear the groanings of any of us who have done it to ourselves and reap the benefits of our own action, or the curses of our own action. But it says in verse 24, and God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And as a result, he had a plan. And through amazing miracles, God set about to take them out of Egypt. And it was interesting that Exodus, the 12th chapter, talks about the start, and that's what these days of unleavened bread picture, in a sense, our coming out of the symbolic Egypt. But here we have them coming out of the actual Egypt in Exodus, the 12th chapter, and let's look at verse 51. Well, it's going to be hard to look at Exodus 12, 51, isn't it? My intention there was, make sure I've got it right here. Why didn't I see it? Exodus 12. My point is that it occurred. It says, on the very same day, that they went into Egypt, they came out of Egypt. Now, what a coincidence. Don't you find that to be a remarkable coincidence? And, of course, we know that it was no coincidence at all. And in the process, God humbled all of the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh, and he established an observance that would picture for the rest of time the observance of God's plan of salvation. Israel didn't understand because they were still bent on doing things their own way. They were really grateful that they didn't have to make brick anymore. They were really grateful they didn't have to go out and find their own straw in order to make that brick. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Verse First Corinthians, the 10th chapter. First Corinthians 10 and verse 2. And you know that you were Gentiles, and were, this is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, were carried away with dumb idols, as you yourselves were led away again and again. So you're doing the same thing over and over. And then in verse 10, and to another, the workings of a miracle, and to another, prophecy, and to another, discerning of spirits, and to a different one, languages, and to another, the interpretation of languages. But the one and the same Spirit is operating in all things, dividing separately to each one as God himself desires. God works in us. Now, it is hard for us to imagine how in God's working that the children of Israel failed to see the hand of God. But they weren't looking at the hand of God. They were looking at their own hand. And back in Exodus, we see how God glorified himself in all of this to show the Israelites his power and his strength, and the punishing of Satan and the glorifying of himself above the gods of Egypt. In Exodus, the 14th chapter, we find the children of Israel and God telling Moses, I want you to turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it, right by the sea. And if you know the geography of that area, that comes down through a valley like a canyon. And the stream comes out to the Red Sea there. And there, God diverted them down that gorge, down that valley to the shores of the Red Sea. And when Pharaoh, in verse 3, decided to lead his army in pursuit of them, he came down that valley and he said, look at that. I thought Moses was supposed to be a general. I thought he was some big military man in the past. Look what he's done. In fact, he was only obeying God. He said, they're easy pickings out here. We've got them now, verse 3 and verse 4. And in verse 10, the children of Israel thought the same thing. And they were ready to really do Moses in. They griped and complained. What a surprise, the Israelites. We Israelites, we are Israel. What a surprise that we might gripe or complain. But Israel, in verse 10, they thought the same thing. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to God, we want to do this Moses in. And they said to Moses, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness because there's no place to bury us in Egypt? Why have you dealt this way with us to carry us out of Egypt? Why did we come this way? And they said, we would just as soon be back in Egypt. Well, in verse 13 and 14, Moses, he must have gone to God the way this verse is stated. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today, for the Egyptians whom you have seen, you shall never see them again. But then he said, in verse 15, he must have said something, because the Lord said to Moses, why are you whining to me? He said, tell those people, tell the children of Israel to get a move on and get out of here. He said, take your staff, make a way for them. And that's what it was. That's how it happened. And so the story goes on. Pharaoh was destroyed. And what an example of how you can trust God, right? And the children of Israel had this, right? They've got it all down now. They know they can trust God. And then in Exodus 15 and verse 22, and Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And they said, Moses, you brought us out here to let us die of thirst, right? 3 days was all. And why is that? Because Israel was still looking to their own way. They were looking to making their own decision, pursuing sin unto death, rather than obedience to righteousness. And what God wanted was a people who were obedient, who were to be a good example. That's what Israel was supposed to be, a good example to all the nations around, so that all the nations would look at Israel and say, wow, what a people. What a people that have God so close to them, and they follow his way so closely, and he takes care of them, and he fights their battles. What he wanted was a people to love him and to acknowledge his goodness, and to acknowledge the bondage of God is the comfort of his arms around them. Those are the shackles of God, where he takes care of them, and they fall under the shadow of his protection. Those are the shackles of God. And he wanted not a people who would do right and try to do right in their own eyes, but to follow him and prosper. And so what did Israel do? They were disobedient. And they continued in their bondage to Satan's way. And it's interesting, if you go back to Deuteronomy, we see a statement that sort of, it's a lament, actually. Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter. And it's in verse 29. And this is God speaking. And he says, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, so that it might be well with them and with their children forever. It's sort of simple in a way. Turn away from the ways of Egypt. Turn away from the leaven of sin. Put that leaven of sin out of your life. Feel the embrace of the bonds of God. Live a good life. But Satan was always there always talking in their ear. And over time, Israel waffled back and forth, back and forth. They'd do bad. They'd get themselves in trouble and pain. They'd cry out to God, and God would intervene. It was typical of the time of the judges, where in Judges 17, verse 6, what did it say about Israel? They did what was right in their own eyes. And what did it say in Judges, the 21st chapter and verse 25, about Israel? They did what was right in their own eyes. And they finally came to demand a king. They rejected God, a great insult to God. But God remembered his promise to Abraham and sustained them because God had a plan. God had a plan to reduce and eliminate the bondage of Satan in their lives. That nation of Israel, reached a pinnacle. It came to a high point in under the reign of David, and then Solomon, and then Solomon's son, as Mr. DeCampus alluded to this past Holy Day. I take that back. That wasn't when I heard that. But Solomon's son made a terrible decision. And he caused the split of the kingdom. And the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, went into captivity. You know, those lost 10 tribes? Those same lost 10 tribes that Jesus told the disciples to go and preach to? Because, of course, they didn't know where they were, right? They were lost. Well, they've never been lost. They were not lost then. They're not lost now, but they are lost because they don't want to know who they are, because they are going their own way. They're looking through their own eyes. They're doing what's right the way we say it's right. And so the peoples of God have been scattered to all the earth. The 10 tribes went into captivity by the Assyrians, never came back. Judah went into captivity to the Babylonians, stood there for a while, and then came back, but they were scattered as well. Year after year, Israel went their own way. And then a sentinel event occurred in history. Jesus Christ was born. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Jesus Christ died to render sin and death as though it were nothing. And then Jesus Christ was resurrected so eternal life could come. Now in the latter days, the prophet Hosea, in his prophecy, described the adulteries of Israel. And as a result of that, bondage came to the children of Israel. And that's the natural result of going your own way. Let's slip over to the book of Hosea. Look at Hosea 10 and verse 13. And here he's talking, and he's the whole book of Hosea is about these events and what the world today have gotten themselves into. He says, "You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruits of lies because you trusted in your way, in the multitude of your mighty men." You're trusting everything but God. And as a result of that, hideous bondage came. in Hosea 6 and verse 11, there is a hint at what would come. And here Hosea is talking directly to Judah, and he says, "O Judah, a harvest is appointed to you when I reverse the captivity of my people." God has a plan to remove the true captivity, because the true captivity is not being held in chains by man, but rather being held in chains by Satan himself. There is to be a great final release. Humanity will be released from all of these ways of destruction. And humanity has followed a way where, I've said before, the greatest minds that mankind has had to offer has led mankind to the brink of destruction. God brings about this massive, hideous, final captivity. And then he punishes Israel and then restores them. Jeremiah says that it's such a tremendous exodus. And that will be in Jeremiah, the 16th chapter. If you'll slip over there, Jeremiah 16. This is going to be such an event that he says in verse 14, Jeremiah 16, 14, "Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt." But you don't even want to remember that. "But as the Lord lived, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, I will bring them again into their lands that I gave to their fathers." Interesting, verse 16. "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they will fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks." Sort of reminiscent of what Jesus Christ said to Peter in Matthew, the 4th chapter, and verse 19, where he called Peter to follow him and says, "I'm not going to catch fish out of the sea as a profession anymore. I'm going to make you a fisherman of men." And how what he said in Matthew, the 18th chapter, and verses 12 and 14, says, "There are all these lost sheep out there, and we need to go out and hunt them." And so God promises that he is going to make people. What people are we talking about? Fishers of men and hunters of the lost. And in verse 17 and verse 18, "For my eyes are on all their ways, and they're not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. But first, I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land, and they have filled my inheritance with the dead bodies of their abominable things." And then jumping down to verse 20 and 21. Talking about the idolatry of the Israelites. "Shall a man make God to himself when they are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will make them know. This time I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter, verse 78. Well, I had a heavy hand when I wrote this down. Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. Apparently there is no 78.
Are you talking about 7 and 8?
Maybe 7 and 8. Let me look. Yes. Yeah. Therefore, Jeremiah 23:7. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives, who brought up and led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries where he had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Isaiah weighs in as well. And he says that in Isaiah the 11th chapter and verse 11 and 12, it talks about the same kind of deliverance. And in verse 16, talks about a highway. And brethren, there is going to be what is known as the second Exodus, because God will again turn to deliver his people. And this time, there will be a repentance. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, Jeremiah 31, and verses 8 and 9. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the corners of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child, together a great company shall return there. In verse 9, with repentance, they shall come with weeping, and with prayers I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. They shall not stumble in it, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Our final and ultimate release from bondage is yet ahead. We all still have to deal with those ways that Satan has shackled us with. But by going and listening to God, with not looking at the way that's right in our own eyes, with having God put his arms around us in a gentle, comforting shackle of love, on accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, Israel will be rebuilt. And finally, they will be that example nation, a mighty nation under God. And they will be free, free at last.